Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
Glad you're here today. I have to share with you that Daniel said to me on the way past, "Why do you wear a suit?" And I said, "It's so I can do my job, because I can't do my job if I don't wear a suit." So I thought that was pretty funny. All right. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Yes, it is. Pentecost. Happy birthday to you, church. That's right. Pentecost represents the birth of the church. And it's more than just the birth of the church. It's the empowerment of believers. And this is the point in Acts, this is the point of it according to Acts chapter 1. And so if you're there, if you're not there, hurry there. And if you're there, we'll start at verse 1. This is Paul writing, Luke writing to Theophilus, God lover. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Pause there for just a moment. This gives us a clue about where this is going. The book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay? Did you know that? That the church is the extension of the ministry of Jesus. If that doesn't cause you to take seriously what we need to do as a people of God, then I don't know what will. We're the extension of his ministry. He's left us here with the Holy Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself. To do his continued work. What he began to do and teach until the day, verse 2, he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses, my witnesses, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus, in his closing words, gives them this command to wait for the Holy Spirit at Jerusalem, and this is what they did. And he says that as a result of this, that they were going to receive power and be witnesses. Power in what way? Power to do the work that he's called us to do, as a general understanding of that. And what are witnesses but those who testify, those who tell the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done? Okay, and that's going to include his person. We testify that he is Son of God. We testify that he is fully God and fully man, and that he vicariously stood in our place and took our sin upon himself and our punishment so that we could be forgiven. And not only that, but he's chased the devil away with a stick by doing that. You understand that in dying on the cross that he publicly shamed the enemy. And that's Colossians chapter 2, if you need a reference for that. And then in addition to that, we're witnessing not only to who he is but what he's done, but we're telling about his death, burial, and resurrection, but also the personal account of what he's done since then, both in the lives of believers elsewhere and in our lives. You know you have a testimony. Do you know that? And you need to share that testimony. You need to tell people what Jesus has meant to you. And that is a really powerful statement, that what Jesus has meant to you, because a lot of people will look at the facts of history, though they're very important, and Luke points that out. Do you know, a lot of people say you just should have faith. But when Luke writes to Theophilus here, he says, "I set out all the things, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach, and I gave many he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." So he gives proof of that. But in addition to that proof, many times people need to see the personal application of that, how it's lived out in our lives. And so our witness is going to be who Jesus is, what he's done, objectively for all what he's done for us, what he could do for them. Okay, it's a big task, isn't it, to called upon to witness? And it seems like in our day, so many people are cold towards the gospel. And we're trying to win them through ineffective means a lot of times. And what we really need is for the Holy Spirit to get a hold of their heart and to twist it in a kind way so that they can understand what he's trying to do for them. And do you know that God is a specialist at getting people in a position where he can save them? Amen? Well, for those that didn't say amen, there's a great revelation awaiting you on that. So the disciples ask, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And what Jesus does here is he sidesteps that question and says, it's really not about that for you. It's not your concern. Your concern is, and I suggest to you this is a supplementary thing or something that supplants actually restoring the kingdom of Israel, is the kingdom is going beyond borders. Okay? It's not just going to be about that little strip of landmass anymore. The kingdom of God and the following of God and the people of God are going to be from every tongue and tribe and nations, and even the islands will see. Do you know, I don't know why this moves me, but when Scripture talks about the islands, it's talking about faraway places. Okay? When it says the islands, it's talking about the getting off the landmass and into the waters, a place that was considered very dangerous, and the gospel has reached there. So God is, Jesus specifically here is telling them, you need power to accomplish this, and if you'll wait, you'll receive this. Now, the thing that occurs to me from the very beginning here is that it's not enough that Jesus' followers had the truth. Okay, will you hear me out to the end of this? Because I can already see myself, if I were sitting out there, I'd start arguing already in my mind. It's not enough that they have the truth. They needed his power. Okay, it's not enough just to have the truth. We need his power to accompany that truth. I think that God already anoints his word independent of the speaker. It's already anointed. God also anoints people to carry his word in a specific way so that it can make an impact with a personal touch. And so for us to have power, we need his presence. It's what we really need is partnership in a word. We need partnership with the Holy Spirit. We need to let the Holy Spirit have us and have his way in us and through us. And he does that. He does that. When you look at the Bible, I'm going to confess to you that today's message is more of a topical message. But I hope you'll take and look at the individual context of these verses. There's nothing to hide here. It's all there. But I hope you'll do that. But I'm confessing to you that I've arranged these things topically to meet a need. And the first thing that we notice about the Christian life in regards to the Holy Spirit is that when you believe in Jesus and are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. Okay? We call that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Wow, isn't that profound? He comes and he indwells you. Indwell means to dwell inside. He dwells inside of us. And that aspect of the Spirit's presence is evident throughout the New Testament. And I could give you probably 25 verses saying the same thing as what these two are about to show you. But you can specifically, you could look in the prayer of Jesus in the upper room in John. And you could see all the Romans chapter 8 regarding this. Philippians 2 addressed this and on and on and on. But let me point out three verses, actually. Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. It's talking about those who've been redeemed. You're not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. Did you know that? Do you feel it right now? You right now, if you're believing in Jesus, are in the realm of the Spirit, meaning that in a sense, you're in him. Okay, I know that's a lot to grapple with, but it's exciting to think about that you no longer just dwell in this fleshly realm. You're in that Venn diagram between those two realms, right? Between the earthly realm and the heavenly realm, that middle section that covers both. All unbelievers are only in the natural realm, but you are part of another realm of the Spirit, okay? And I don't want to get weird about that, but let me just say to you that you exist in the Spirit now. Good news. Okay, and if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, I got to finish with the scripture and not get lost in my thoughts here. The Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, listen to this, they do not belong to Christ. Okay, here's the simple way of saying that, is if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, you're not a Christian. Okay, and if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Those two things go hand in hand. It's the Spirit that is the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He lives within us. He dwells within us. You don't necessarily feel his entrance into you. Okay, that's not it doesn't have to be an emotional thing. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. When you get saved and you say yes to Jesus, you put your faith in Christ, you're born again. And theologically speaking, what happens is the Holy Spirit regenerates you, makes you new, and he starts to work the work of creating the character of God in you by living in you. Okay, that's exciting, and we can't take time to talk about all that. That's standard Christian living right there. And you didn't know all that was going on, did you? I just thought I bowed my knee and needed to make a few behavioral changes. And no, so much more than that. You've been washed of your sins and made a clean vessel so that the Holy Spirit could dwell in you. Okay, and that's the next verse. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Don't you know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who dwell in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your body. Look, when you become a Christian, there's a transfer of ownership, okay? And you thought that it was a transfer of ownership from you to God, but it's not. Do you know that, in a sense, the devil owns you prior to coming to Christ, okay? So now the transfer has taken place. God, you belong to God, all of you. And you always have belonged to God, if we're talking in terms of what's actually true, but in practice, we've belonged to other people. We belong to other things. We've let the spirit of the world drive us. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. The Holy Spirit dwells in you as a temple. And then 1 John 2:27. This sounds a little cryptic, but it's not really. But we can't just plug in a generic understanding of the word anointing here. 1 John 2:27. It says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you." Okay, when it says anointing here, anointing is not primarily the empowerment portion. Anointing is being chosen and then God equipping you to fulfill that. Okay, so it's first of all being chosen, and the stamp of your choosing, of your being chosen, is the Holy Spirit. He's the seal, the marker. He's the anointing that abides. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that you can just do whatever you want and it's going to succeed. What that means is that the Holy Spirit abides within you. If you think about it, here, if you want to appreciate this, think about how in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God rushed upon people and they did amazing things. Okay. In the New Testament context, because our vessel has been cleansed now by the cross, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to just come upon us and then leave. He remains. Okay. That's spectacular. It's a change. It marks a change that since the cross, the Holy Spirit can dwell in us and reside in us. You understand the difference between, you know, those relatives that they come and they go and you're glad, right? It's not that. This is the Holy Spirit is like, now this is my home and I'm living with you. How wonderful is that? Okay, so that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's another aspect of the Holy Spirit, his interface with our lives, and that's the infilling. This is to be filled within with the Holy Spirit. When you seek from God his presence and power by yielding yourself to him and his service, and this happens after salvation and repeatedly, okay? So you've come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, but you need to be empowered to do the service he's called you to do. And how does that happen? Well, you see that in the Christian life, it happens not only after salvation, but it happens again and again. That he calls us to be empowered again and again through the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us of this thing happening, that they were all together in one place and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the thing that some people want to do is they want to say, well, these are people that are truly becoming Christians for the first time. But there's a troubling thing about that, is that John chapter 20, verse 22 says that Jesus has already breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense, it seems to me, they already have believed in Christ. They're already Christians. This is an empowering moment. But some people want to debate that, and that's fine, because I don't need that text to prove this. The next thing is in Acts chapter 4. Remember, this is the same group of people that have already been filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. They pray again, and they're filled with the Spirit again. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Okay, so let me make this point, because I think it's really important to get in mind, because sometimes what happens, even in Pentecostal churches, we see God's empowerment, and then we kind of let it lie dormant and don't, like I spoke in tongues in 1976, and God has definitely empowered me, and I don't need it again. Well, the Bible commands us in Ephesians 5:18 to be continually filled, and the verb that's used there suggests that this is an ongoing process, and it's not only an ongoing process, but it's commanded as ongoing. Did you know that? Listen, here's what it says. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled. Be continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Sing and make melodies in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it's talking about what will take place as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, is these things will flow from our lives. Songs and hymns and songs of the Spirit, whatever those are. I don't have time to dive into all of that today, but I want to make the point that this infilling of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation. It's in addition to being indwelt, and it's repetitive, that we need to come to Him again and again and ask to be filled fresh and new. Okay? You can see it throughout the book of Acts. There are several instances of that. I'm going to talk about that more in just a moment. You're going to see through Scripture the usual response to the Holy Spirit empowering a person is filling them, clothing them with power. They respond with some kind of a physical response. And the usual physical response is in Spirit-inspired speech, speaking in tongues and prophecy. If you want to do a deep dive study on this, Roger Stronstad, a Canadian Pentecostal, he did a marvelous and scholarly job with his book, The Charismatic Theology of St. Luke, and he traces through the filling of the Spirit, Old and New Testament, and how when the Spirit comes on, the usual response is Spirit-inspired speech as a result of that. Now, I want to talk about the word Pentecostal, because you've probably heard me say that, and you might have secretly been troubled by it, and maybe it's been misunderstood, and it comes with a lot of baggage, and I know that. So I'm not ignorant. I'm not like up here saying Pentecostal, and I don't know what's going on. There's a lot of stuff, but maybe we could talk about that today. A lot of people have given up on that term. Instead, they prefer full gospel. That's the name on the front of this building. I didn't choose that, but what that essentially is saying is that we believe all the gospel and that the elements where Jesus anoints people is still available for us today. That's what full gospel suggests. Some like Spirit-filled, and that's a good one. Spirit-empowered. Some prefer charismatic. I don't care for that term. It's not a bad term, but it's equally abused with Pentecostal and often takes away from one of the things that Pentecostalism emphasizes, which is a subsequent need after salvation to be filled with the Spirit again and again. Okay, and so we understand Pentecost as a paradigm that we need to, after having acknowledged the truth, we need to be filled with God's power. And that's the point. And so some people have gotten rid of the term, but I'm not ready to do that because it's endearing to me. And if I could explain it, maybe we could understand it a little bit more and know that Pentecostals are not demon-possessed, most of them anyway, the true ones, and that we who want to be biblically informed Pentecostals shake our heads at the silliness too that goes on in the name of Pentecostal. So I want to start off with, I am Pentecostal, and I don't want to throw out the term. Let me talk about what it doesn't mean to be Pentecostal, okay? Number one, it doesn't mean, it's not about snakes, okay? It's not. We're not about snakes. I've been Pentecostal my whole life, been to a lot of churches that were Pentecostal, and I've never seen snakes come out, not one time. If you want that, you have to go to the Appalachians or somebody that borrowed their idea, and you can maybe find that. So it's not about snakes. It's about service. It's what it's about. It's about, I want to serve God with all the power that He can give me, and so I'm seeking God for that power. That's what it's about. It's not about legalism. It's about holiness. And they're different. Okay? Legalism, a lot of times when people hear Pentecostal, they think of ladies with denim skirts and a bun and long sleeves and no makeup. We want to make our women as homely as possible so no one lusts after them, is the idea. And if I've offended you at that, I'm very sorry. I just want you to know that's not the point. The point is not that. The point is holiness, which is true dedication, completely being sold out to God and living righteously in the ways that he shows us. And a lot of times I find that holiness has a lot more to do with attitude than it does what we wear, right? This has to do with something on the inside. Third is that it's not about how loud you can shout or wild your services are. I was told that I wasn't Pentecostal because I don't shout and preach loud. You must not be Pentecostal. Well, I am by other definitions, but if that's your definition, then maybe I'm not. But I was told back in the early days of the Pentecostal revival, one of the measurements of a good service was whether my grandmother would lose all of her bobby pins out of her hair. She would get wild and dance, and if they were all gone, then you knew you were having a good time in the Lord. And it's really not about that either. It's about having the life of God. Okay? You know, some people, it's in their nature to want to dance, and go for it. Listen, in this church, there's freedom. Just don't be a distraction and don't bump into people. You can dance if you want to. Okay? Like the old 80s song, you can dance if you want to. But if you're not a dancer and you want to be more still, that's okay too. There's freedom for you to worship God within the personality he's given you. He may be like what he did to Jack Hayford, where God told him, Jack, I don't know if you know Jack Hayford, he's Pentecostal. Is he still alive? Anybody know? He passed away? Okay, I thought he might have. Well, he's very subdued. Like, imagine me, but like on some kind of tranquilizer. Okay, that's Jack Hayford for you. And God told him one day, he was just in his office by himself, I want you to dance. He's like, it's not in my nature to do that. And why? There's nobody here to see it. It was an obedience thing. And so he did. He just started dancing in his office. It was out of his character, and God may ask you to do that sometimes. But that's really not the point. Most of the time, you're going to find yourself working within a scope of a personality that you have. And that's okay. But as long as your heart's all in it, you're all in. You understand? And so if God asks you to do something, don't be rebellious. But also, it's not about, because I've seen, it's not about the performance. I've seen people who've acted really crazy, and they are exuberant in their worship, and then they get outside the doors, and they're terrible. Terrible people. And you wonder, where's the disconnect between those two things? It's about having the life of God. And it doesn't mean we need to be weird and flaky. Okay, Pentecostalism is not about being weird and flaky. This is my biggest gripe, is that in the years that I've grown up, 40, and I'm still growing up, but I'm 48 now, I've seen a lot of flaky Pentecostals who want to act like I'm just being driven about by the Spirit. And I have a liberty just to be weird. And it doesn't help anybody, because all the world looks at them and goes, you're just weird. You know, there's no connection. There's no relation to that. And yes, God will ask us to do weird things at times, and we need to be obedient to it, but it's never illogical. And I want to be clear on that, that God doesn't ask us to do things that contradict logic, okay? We don't know all the reasons, but he has a reason, and that's logic. It's a divine logic, okay? So he may ask us to do something. I had a principal, Janie knows, we went to the same high school, and he was a Pentecostal through and through. And he used to go to China as a missionary with his family. And one day, the Lord told him, he was a school principal at a secular high school, but he was Spirit-filled and passionate about God. And God told him one day, you need to go to China. Well, I don't have any money to buy tickets. Go stand in line. And he went to the ticket counter at the airport when he used to do such a thing before the internet to purchase line with no money. No way. And he's just standing there, and somebody came up to him and asked him, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to China. Oh, how much does that cost? Well, I don't know, because we don't have any money. And that person bought their tickets to China. So he just went and was obedient. Well, that's crazy, right? But he's being obedient to a divine command. He's not being weird for the sake of, I've got to be weird to keep up the Pentecostal persona. Look, that doesn't help anybody. Let's just be authentic, okay? And if you happen to be a little bit weird, well, that'll come out. But let's not be weird intentionally. And it has been my biggest gripe that people think that if I'm going to be spiritual, I have to be spooky. Like, you got to walk around with big eyes all the time and scaring people and acting weird and doing things that nobody understands. Just do what God asks you to do. Not everybody's called to the ministry of Ezekiel, all right? Listen, this is the last one of what it's not directly about speaking in tongues. Okay? Now, hear me on this, because I think there's an aspect of speaking in tongues that God can use every believer in, but this is not the main point. The main point is to be filled with God's power. Okay? That's the point, is about being equipped in every way. So let me talk about speaking in tongues for a few moments. You might think speaking in tongues seems really weird, and it took me a while to realize this. It is kind of weird at times. Okay, it seems a little strange, and it is a little strange, but I can't deny that it's in the Bible. Can you? Okay, you can't deny it. And it appears that all of our New Testament heroes spoke in tongues, such as Peter, James, John, Paul, and Mary. All spoke in tongues. And it might be that there are some things that are unnatural because they're out of the ordinary, but you get used to it. If you never wore shoes before and then you started wearing shoes, that would seem weird at first. Right? It would seem weird. I have a lot of shoes, by the way. I don't want to get into that whole debate about the virtue of not wearing shoes. This is only an example. Okay, so if you like wearing shoes or you don't, that's not the issue. The issue is something's going to seem strange at times until you start to do it. Okay, and personally, I think speaking in tongues was probably strange to the early church, but it was from God, and they got used to the idea. And unless you can find me a scripture that says tongues has already been done away with, it appears to still be a part of the Christian life today. And remember, in the New Testament epistles, it says don't forbid to speak in tongues. Don't forbid that. Okay, there's still that command. So whatever you think about that, there's something in it still part of the Christian life today. I was surprised to find out that someone as high church as the Archbishop of Canterbury says that he prays in tongues every day. I thought that was really interesting. I don't agree with all of his policy, but or his theology. But he appears to not be ashamed of it. He said it publicly and in the news that he is apparently some kind of charismatic or Pentecostal. So whatever you think about the gift of tongues, let me just say this, that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, you might want to write these scriptures down if you want to check this out. 1 Corinthians 12:10, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, or from the Holy Spirit, that with the Holy Spirit, there's this gift, okay? And then, it's not the only gift, and Paul makes that plain in 1 Corinthians 12, but it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it seems to be the natural first response to being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts, okay? If you're writing down references, Acts 2:4, Acts 18:18, it doesn't say it there, but it says that the sorcerer saw that they had received the Holy Spirit. How do you see something that's invisibly happening? Okay, I think it goes in line with the other ones. Acts 10:46, Cornelius, pagan, but he's not. He's a God-fearer, and Peter goes to preach before he gets done with his sermon. The whole place is shaken up. They're saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 19, verse 6, it talks about how the believers there received the Holy Spirit when Paul laid his hands on them and they spoke with other tongues and received the gift that others had received. Do you know that this is the only gift mentioned in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, that's given for personal edification? This is one of the reasons I believe that God will give this to every believer who sincerely asks for it. Okay, it's the only one mentioned for personal edification. You say, but doesn't 1 Corinthians say not everyone speaks in tongues? Yes. Gordon Fee talks about that in his book, God's Empowering Presence. And he says that what Paul's point is, he's trying to make the point, there's not just one kind of gift within the church. Okay, that doesn't mean that in a private conversation with the Lord, you can't pray in the Spirit. Which, by the way, praying in the Spirit, the predominant understanding of that in the New Testament is praying in tongues. It's the only one given for personal edification. If you think that's spurious, 1 Corinthians 14:4 and Jude 20. My brethren, build up your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jude 20. Jude only has one chapter, so it's just verses there, if you're wondering. And then here's the other thing, and this is probably where a lot of people get hung up. I don't want to do anything that doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 13:1, 14:2, Romans 8:26 talks about how it's mysterious. There's a mystery that happens. He said, Paul says of it himself, when I pray in tongues, my spirit speaks, but my mind is unfruitful. In other words, I don't understand what I'm saying. Okay, but the Spirit is praying through me with words. He says in Romans 8, which words cannot be uttered except in groans. Okay, then we know that it has an intimate prayer aspect, 1 Corinthians 14:2, that anyone who speaks in an unknown tongue doesn't speak to men but to God. So there's a devotional element to it. And then in verse 14, it says anyone who prays, it talks about it as praying in the Spirit. Okay, so there's another dimension to prayer. And then in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 through 13, it talks about it being a personal gift, but with community application. When you pair the two, tongues and interpretation, it has a benefit to all. Okay, I didn't come to talk about this exclusively, but I think any Spirit-empowered believer can work in whatever gift is needed at any moment. Okay, so when we say we're getting the gift of tongues or we're getting the gifts of healings, which is a double plural, gifts of healings, whatever it is, let's understand those are all under the big bracket of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit comes, resides within, and empowers us, all the gifts are resident inside the Holy Spirit. And he can express them or manifest them at any time. And so often the reason that that doesn't happen is because of our own mindset. We limit God and what he can do. It's not always the case. Sometimes just one gift is needed in a special way. But I think there's a lot of times people say, I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't want to do that. And we limit what God can do. But I think if we'll pray and we'll say, Lord, I trust that your gifts are good, and I want your Spirit to dwell within me and empower me, and for that to manifest, for your Spirit to manifest himself through whatever gift is necessary at whatever moment, there's freedom in that to let him move. It could be tongues. Are you okay if God does that to you? Some aren't. But what about prophecy? What about discerning the spirits, which is not seeing demons, it's being able to discern what is motivating a particular thing. So we want what God has for us, and because he's resident. So we put this false boundary around gifts, and we've made them limited to certain individuals. And I think sometimes we forget the gift is the Holy Spirit. He manifests the gifts as he desires when a person is yielded to him. You'll be glad to know my sermon is short. Just got less than a page here. What does it mean then to be Pentecostal? What does it mean? Okay, because I told you what it doesn't mean. It's not about snakes and hooping and hollering and being weird. It's not about that. What is it about? It means that we believe that Pentecost is a model for Christian empowerment. Okay, so we think of this. How so? And this is what marks off Pentecostals from Charismatics. And if you want to make a fine hair distinction, here it is. Okay. Pentecostals think there's a subsequent experience that empowers us, and it happens repetitively. Typically, charismatics believe that when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's just go time. Okay, and I think that what we see from wait at Jerusalem, tarry, wait for the Lord, call upon him and seek him to be empowered, matches more thoroughly with the New Testament because we're to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Okay, we're to ask for them. We're to covet spiritual gifts. We're to pray for them. We're to wait upon God's empowerment to come. And I think you can see that again and again, that we need that empowerment. When Peter and John come back from dealing with the Sanhedrin thugs, they come back and they tell the church what's happened, and everybody's a little bit shaken by it, but then they pray. They seek the Lord. Lord, why? Scripture says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Acts 4. And they come to the end and it says, the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly. So again, they received an empowerment from on high. Surely, the Holy Spirit indwelling us will help us to do ministry. Okay, but what we really want, I think, and what we need to do more, I think, is take time out to seek for his empowerment and ask him to empower us. If I'm not mistaken, the word for seek, I probably should have looked this up beforehand, but is something like dioko, which means to pursue, to run after. And it can also be translated persecute, but the whole concept is running after spiritual gifts. Now, in one sense, we're encouraged not to do that. We don't want to be seeking the gifts at the exclusion of the giver. Are you with me? Like, we don't want to push the person aside and say, we just want your stuff. We are seeking the Holy Spirit, okay? But he also asks us to desire spiritual gifts, to seek them, and desire the better gifts, especially those that will edify the church. I tend to think of tongues as kind of a thing that you have for personal development and devotion and growth, and God gives us that, and we can seek him, and I think he'll give it to us. He'll give us the gift of tongues, which is a prayer language. But when we think about Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians to edify the church, he says, think about those things that will build up the church. Okay? Because when you speak in tongues, if you don't have the interpretation, it doesn't matter. And this shows me again, we don't just get things through spiritual osmosis. We have to process them through our brains. Because he wants those words to come in ways that are understood. And so Paul says, if somebody speaks in tongues, nobody profits from it unless it's interpreted. Because God wants to engage our will. You understand that? He wants to engage us at the level of our will, where we say yes to him, and respond to him. So what is a Pentecostal? I got a little bit off track there and got wound up on my soapbox. First, we believe, I think as Pentecostal, we believe that God will empower us for ministry through the Holy Spirit. That's foundational. Okay, so probably most people believe that, but it seemed like for a long time there was this resistance because the Pentecostals are the weird churches that are behind Walmart where people throw tomatoes at in the old days. Do you know that? People threw tomatoes at. I know I went to college with a kid at Bible college who his church was behind Walmart, and they always made fun of him, and they would chase him around the locker room when he was in high school and say, speak in tongues, and give him a hard time for that. My pastor's wife, growing up, they threw tomatoes at her church in Illinois because it was the weird tongue-talking church out there. And so at times, it's been relegated, and people were hesitant to talk about the Holy Spirit, but I think an awakening or a reawakening has happened. Some maybe have always been there, but this understanding of the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence on earth. You understand that he doesn't just want to have a relationship with us. He wants to turn us into world changers. Your world and mine can be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I hesitate to say this because I say it so often, but every week when you come to church and I preach, this is a miracle. Because this is every week getting outside of my comfort zone and leaning heavy into the Lord and saying, you got to say something. Second thing is, we believe that empowerment comes from seeking the Lord for it continually. So we want to come to him again and again and say, yesterday's is not enough. I need you again today. Right? Remember how Jesus said, each day has problems of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's problems will take care of itself. You got enough evil. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, if you have the KJV, right? So What Holy Spirit empowerment do you need for tomorrow? Ask the Lord when you wake up in the morning, God, I need you today. Man, don't say, if you're a mom who stays at home, don't say, or a dad who stays at home, don't say, well, I don't go into the marketplace, I don't need the Holy Spirit. Yes, you do. Your kids need you to be Spirit-filled. It's important. And if you're in the marketplace, you need to be Spirit-filled. You need to know how to navigate that with the wisdom that God can give. And one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if you've known this, but it's a word of wisdom and word of knowledge. So that at the right moment, when you don't know exactly what to say, the Holy Spirit can drop a little bit of his omniscience into your mind so that you can say the right thing at the right moment. Words seasoned with salt, with grace, that they may minister to the hearer. You can have that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't give him credit for bonehead things that we say. Okay, that doesn't count. But we believe that he empowers us as we seek him continually. And finally, we believe the Spirit empowers us to meet the needs of serving God and others. We minister to the Lord. And maybe this is one of the aspects of tongues, is that the Spirit prays through us with words that we don't understand. And we yield our voice to him, and it comes out as perfect prayer and perfect praise to God, uncorrupted by our limited knowledge and, at times, our warped mind. Okay, have you ever found later, now that you're a more mature Christian, that you were praying really foolish prayers when you were a young Christian? Anybody? Okay, so I know I have. Like I said one time, I'm going to tell you this, the kids aren't here, but I was standing right behind my pastor's wife, and I prayed, Jesus, kick Satan's butt right out of here. And I feel like that was a pretty foolish thing to say. I wish you'd laugh, because that would really help me not feel awkward right now. But and I think my heart was right in it, but it probably wasn't the most developed prayer. Some of you are probably thinking, what's wrong with that? I pray that all the time. But we believe that the Spirit empowers us to meet the needs of serving God and others. And so if you're serving others, and you should be, you need that. If you're a kids teacher, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit to minister our kids. Okay, and on fun night, when people bring their costumes into this place, we need to be full of the Holy Spirit to know how to minister to them, that people could know we've been with Jesus. Okay? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for that. And then we believe that working closely with the Spirit creates passion and intimacy with God. You know that as you work closely with the Holy Spirit, when you work together, intimacy grows. Okay? So the Holy Spirit invites us into his work, and as we trust him, we grow and we come to hear his voice more clearly. So what I hope would happen today is that this would create a little bit of a curiosity, if not a hunger, for more of the things of God. We don't want to stand back on this Pentecost Sunday and leave the gift of the Holy Spirit unappreciated and unattended, and act as if we can do all that we do as Christians in our own power. You know, Spurgeon was a Baptist, and he said, we could get by with 90% of what we do as the church without the Holy Spirit. And he wasn't saying that as a compliment. He was saying that's what most people do. We need the Holy Spirit's help in every way. And if you're like, I just don't know about all of that, can you pray this general prayer? Holy Spirit, I want more of you. I want everything you have. Don't focus in on, oh, he focused on tongues. I'm not even worried about that today. What I'm concerned about today is that we're saying yes to the Holy Spirit and seeking his empowerment. Do you know somebody who doesn't know Jesus? I bet you do. And the key, the Holy Spirit has it, the key to their heart. If you have kids that they're not serving the Lord, the Holy Spirit has the key to that situation, and he can help. I just want to encourage us in this, and I think that what we've lost over the years, there used to be this old-timey thing in Pentecostal churches, and it's one of the reasons I think that the Pentecostal movement is the fastest-growing movement in church history. And you can see that. There's a study that was done by Philip Jenkins, who's a philosophy of religion professor at, I think it's Penn State University. It's called the next Christendom. And he did this study, and he found out that the fastest growing churches around the world are churches that believe the Holy Spirit empowers them to do great things. And they trust him. They lean into him in faith. And the church of tomorrow is a church that believes Jesus is coming back. It's a church that believes that he can empower us with supernatural gifts for today. That's the church. It's a church that believes firmly in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and doesn't fudge on ethics, right? Doesn't buy into the gender politics. It doesn't get into accepting that a homosexual lifestyle is endorsed by God. Okay, this is the church that we see is growing. Every other church that begins to compromise will fade. We need God's life and power living within us. But in the former years, what people used to do is they used to tarry. You know that word? Tarry. Wait. Tarry around the altar. Okay? Come tarry at the altar for a season of prayer. Used to be the statement that was made. And I decided when I was pastor, we're not giving up the altar. Lots of churches don't do it. We do sometimes. Nobody responds. But we're not giving it up. Okay? The reason is that we need to come to the altar. Seek God's presence. And we seem to lost the idea of seeking and waiting on God to be empowered. The old statement would be that I need to pray through. We pray through until we hear from God or we feel released, that we've received what we need to, or we've prayed to a point where we feel God has released us from that burden. And if you've never done that, there's a depth with God that maybe you don't know yet, where you wait with him, and you sit with him, and you pray through until the burden is lifted, and you know that God has responded. We take it for granted that we're just going to be empowered by God, and he will empower our effort. He's going to anoint his word. If you go, listen, if a person who doesn't know Jesus talks about the gospel, God can empower that word, and that another person that's listening could get saved, even though the messenger is not redeemed. True? Okay. Paul says, some preach out of rivalry and contention, hoping to add afflictions to my bonds. But what do I care? Christ is preached and I rejoice. Philippians. So that can happen, but should we expect to do it that way? Or do we want God's, all of God's power to be able to share his work and his ways with our families, with the world, with God himself? And so we want to seek him. Hey, thanks for your gracious attention today.
For joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.